Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy.
I would like to tell you the story of a dog. I know. I've told a couple of stories, Noah, about miracle angel dogs. Well, I'm going to talk tonight about the opposite. For lack of a better name for this dog, I will call him Old Scratch. Now, this was years ago, many years ago. I first encountered this nondescript mutt just north of Freedom, Wyoming. The first time I saw him, I was passing through, headed north outside of Freedom, on my way over the border and back into Idaho. I was driving a big rig. When I went by his yard, which was on my left on the west side of the road, he erupted out of his yard and chased my truck down the road for about 100 yards, running as fast as he could go, yapping, barking, and just carrying on. When he came to his properly lined fence, he slid to a stop, turned around, and trotted back to his yard. The first time I encountered him, like I said, that was years ago. As of a few years ago, the last time I went through there in a big rig, and I drove through there for years, he was still there. Each and every time I would pass his yard, he exploded out of that yard in a fury and came after me like one of the hounds of hell. Now, he's gotten older over the years. I'm not even sure that he's still there. But he is not any less determined, any less dedicated to his cause. He has grown very strong with all of that chasing, yapping, and barking. And oddly, it seems, that dog doesn't seem to pay too much attention to the little cars that just pass his yard. No, it's guys like me that were driving the big rigs. I guess we were a particular annoyance to him. Also, he never gets close. He just runs alongside the highway in the deep path he has carved into the gutter. He never pays any attention to me when I was coming into town, but when I was going to leave his domain, oh baby. That's when he got enraged. I've thought a lot about that mutt over the years, and he has come to epitomize a passionate commitment to a wasted cause. He couldn't physically hurt me when I was driving a truck as long as I stayed away from him. The best he could do was distract me, or maybe slow me down. Why does he hate me? Why did he hate trucks, especially mine? I don't know, but I have a pretty good idea what he would have done to me if he could have caught me in his moment of rage. He vividly reminds me of someone else I know. His name is Lucifer. If there's one thing that came out of this general conference, we are in the last days. We are approaching the time of the Lord's second coming. I'm not a doomsday prophet, and I don't stand up and trumpet the signs of the times. That's not my responsibility. And I don't have the intelligence or the gift of seership to do so. I just know that out there, things are changing. As President Nelson said, we're approaching a new kind of normal. But one thing is sure, Lucifer rages in the hearts of men, and he stirs them up to anger like I have never seen in all of my days. We are a society at war with itself, and the love of men is waxing cold. As we were promised today, it need not get to us. It need not stop us. We need not be discouraged. We need not fret, fuss, or stress over what the world is doing. We can carry on, gather Israel, and be comforted by the Spirit of the Lord. The dog, Old Scratch, don't let him bite you. Don't worry. Now, This next story I would like to share with you was a gift. It was sent to us by Stephen Crofts. I didn't get to see Stephen's email. It came in, it was sent to me, and I didn't get a chance to talk to Stephen about it. But this story is awesome, and I want to share it with you. Stephen Crofts was called to serve in the Sweden-Stockholm mission in 1973. While he was in training at Ricks College in Rexburg, at Ricks College at that time, he received word that his grandfather had passed away. Now, this was very hard for him. He describes the relationship that he had with Papa, as he called him. "For almost all of my life before my mission," he said, "I had lived two blocks away from my Papa and Grandma Crofts. I was their first grandson." He said Papa was a lumberman and worked in the timber industry in southern Utah. He was not the kind of man who liked to sit behind a desk. He did a lot of traveling around, and he often, he said, took me with him, especially in the summer. We did a lot of hunting, fishing, and all kinds of exploring, mostly, he said, in southern Utah. Twice during the summertime, he took me to Canada, to his lumber operations in British Columbia. Stephen said, "I loved him beyond what words can describe. He was absolutely a hero to me. I was extremely close to him." And then he adds, almost as a postscript, "I should write a book about all the adventures that he and Papa had over the years." Well, learning of the passing of his beloved grandfather, Elder Crofts chose not to attend the funeral, but stay on his mission, and, he said, to work even harder to make them proud. Now, after his training, he went to Sweden. After he had been in Sweden a short time, he attended his first zone conference in Stockholm. That night, after the first day of zone conference meetings, he and the other elders went back to where they were staying with the member family. They were exhausted, went to bed, and fell asleep. I remember to this day, speaking personally, that I don't know in my life I've ever been as tired as I was as a missionary. It seemed like for the entire time I was there, I never got enough sleep. Well, Elder Crofts fell asleep, and then he tells of a most significant dream he received that night. Quoting, "In the middle of the night, I sat up in bed, and to this day I can remember it like it was yesterday. The dream that just occurred. In the dream," he said, "Papa and I were sitting in big, comfortable chairs in a beautiful room, seated across from each other. Papa told me not to be worried about my mission and my family at home, and to just work hard and be a great missionary. He told me he was proud of me and was excited that I had been called to Europe." And as a footnote, Elder Crofts said, he, Papa, had served in Germany, and his own father had served in the Netherlands. Then, he said, Papa stood up, quote, "walked over to me, put his hands on my head, and blessed me to work hard, and that if I did, I would be a successful missionary, and that great opportunities to serve would be opened up to me. He blessed me," he said, "with a command of the language, and then, significantly, he blessed me that my health would be good and that it would not be an issue for me at all during my mission." And then, Elder Crofts said, all of a sudden, it was over. I woke up sitting up in my sleeping bag. He added, it was absolutely real. I sat there, amazed for a long time, and decided I would write the story in my journal later in the day and send the story to my grandmother. Well, there is a greater significance to the blessing of health than is readily apparent. You see, Stephen had suffered with severe ulcers since the age of 13. At one point, it had even bled considerably, a fact he did not reveal to his family or doctor in preparing for his mission. He went into the mission field, still in pain and misery, wondering as he got out there if he would be able to get through 2 years. And then he continues, "After Papa's blessing, I did not have any more ulcer issues during my entire mission. Not a single bit of pain or other side effects. To me, it was a miracle." Well, Stephen completed his mission and, as promised, enjoyed many wonderful experiences. Shortly after he returned home, the ulcers returned, perforated the lining of his stomach, and at the tender age of 22, Stephen was rushed into emergency surgery. Now, I tell you that story because, first of all, the miracle of a blessing from the other side of the veil. What a wonderful thing. Secondly, we are known, we are watched, we are loved, and they are with us from the other side of the veil. And just because death parts us and those that we love does not mean that they don't love us just as much now as they did then. And indeed, it was the case. And the last reason I wanted to share that with you is because it deeply touched me. When I was 16 years old, I developed ulcers. From that day on until I was 22, I did not know a day without pain. And finally, at one point, the ulcers became so bad that they closed off my stomach entirely, and I was like Stephen, and I was hospitalized because they bled. I was rushed into surgery, and I had my stomach, I don't know how to say this, replumbed, part of it cut out and refastened, but it saved my life. And a year later, I was able to go into the mission field. Stephen, thank you for the story and for the faith-promoting miracle. The next story. November 1838. Phoebe was traveling with her husband, West, towards Quincy, Illinois, when she was attacked with a severe headache, which deepened into a serious, life-threatening condition that they called, at the time, brain fever. Phoebe was in terrible pain, made all the worse because her little girl was also sick. However, the company could not stop, and despite rough roads and inclement weather, they journeyed on. For days, Phoebe hovered at death's door, at times more dead than alive, and more than once, she was given up for dead. Finally, December 2nd, 1838, Phoebe called her husband to her bedside and said she thought she had only moments to live. She exhorted him to faithfulness and obedience. In deep distress, her grieving husband laid his hands on her and prayed for her. Phoebe revived somewhat and slept through the night. The next day, Phoebe was once again very low. Her husband watched over her bedside until that evening, when it became apparent to all that Phoebe had passed on. The sisters gathered around, weeping for her while her bereaved husband stood looking on. Then suddenly, the spirit of faith came upon this good man. Notwithstanding his wife lay before him as a corpse, he bowed himself before the Lord, then laid his hands upon her and, in the name of Jesus Christ, rebuked the power of death and the destroyer, and commanded the same to depart from her and the spirit of life to enter her body. Her spirit returned to her body, and from that hour, she was made whole. What no one in that room knew was that Phoebe had indeed passed on and stood looking down at her body and those gathered to mourn her passing. Just then, she said, two personages came into the room. One of these messengers informed her she could have her choice. She might go to rest in the spirit world, or, on one condition, she could have the privilege of returning to her tabernacle and continuing her labors upon the earth. The condition was that if she felt she could stand by her husband and with him pass through all the cares, trials, tribulations, and afflictions of life which would be his to pass through for the gospel's sake unto the end, she could go back. When she looked at the situation of her grieving husband and child, she said, "Yes, I will do it." At the moment that the decision was made, the power of faith rested upon her husband, and it was at that moment he laid his hands on her head and blessed her to live. 3 days later, when the company prepared to move on, Phoebe arose, dressed herself, and walked to the wagon and journeyed on rejoicing. Phoebe stood true to the promise she had made. Through all the unique struggles and trials of their time, Phoebe stayed by her husband's side for another 47 years until the day she was called home. And by any standard, they were not easy years for them. For you see, Phoebe was Phoebe Woodruff, the wife of President Wilford Woodruff, the fourth president of the church. I wasn't planning to say this, but I'll mention this because, again, it was mentioned in conference. My dear friends, here and hereafter, with God, angels, men, and us, we have agency. Agency is sacred. Agency is dangerous. Oh, my word. We throw it around in Sunday school like dirty socks. We say agency is the freedom to choose, or other such cavalier terms. What we don't realize is just how serious our agency is, how many of us have made choices and then had to stand by the consequences of those choices for the duration of our mortal life. Sometimes we make foolish choices. We can repent and no longer bear the burden of punishment or guilt, but still have to deal with the consequences of the choices we make. My dear friends, for good and for ill, agency isn't just an incidental part of the plan of salvation. It is the plan of salvation. Be careful how you choose, what you choose, and who you choose. Sorry, I just felt like I needed to toss that in. Now, this next story. If any of you have ever been to Salt Lake, to the old social hall, that or can visualize where this used to be, I want you to consider this story. On the night of November 28, 1885, Joseph W. McMurrin, recently returned from missionary service, was standing guard, according to assignment, at the back door of the social hall in Salt Lake City. Inside the hall, prophets, seers, and revelators, the brethren were holding a meeting, and he was standing guard. Why is that significant? Because November 1885 is deep in the heart of the war between the United States government and all the citizens of the United States against the Latter-day Saints over the issue of polygamy, plural marriage. The Edmunds Act had been passed, authorizing lawmen to go throughout the territory and arrest those they suspected of unlawful cohabitation. And with the assemblage of the brethren, This was prime picking. A deputy United States Marshal came to the door and demanded entrance into the social hall. President Heber J. Grant, who was there, described what happened next. Joseph put his arms around him, meaning Joseph McMurrin, put his arms around the deputy to keep him from going through that door. McMurrin was evidently a fairly strong man. The deputy finally got his hand loose, pulled his pistol, and pressing it against Brother McMurrin's body, fired two bullets clean through his vitals. Those bullets, Elder Grant said, lodged just under the skin in his back. Continuing the quote, Elder Grant said he was attended by Dr. Joseph Benedict, who told Joseph W. McMurrin that no man could live after two bullets had passed through his vitals. And then he added, if you wish to make a dying statement, you should do so immediately. President Grant says, I went with John Henry Smith to Brother McMurrin's home and saw where the flesh was burned away around those two gaping, terrible wounds. I saw where the bullets had gone clear through him. I heard John Henry Smith say, quote, by the authority of the priesthood of the living God which we hold, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say that you shall be made absolutely whole and that there shall be no physical weakness left upon your body because of those terrible wounds that you have received while guarding the servants of the living God. End of quote. And then Brother Grant added, Joseph W. McMurrin is alive and well and has never had any physical weakness because of those terrible wounds. Tell me, Brother Grant said, tell me that sickness is not cured by spiritual power, by the power of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. I know that it is, as well as I know that I live. End of quote. Joseph W. McMurrin lived, recovered, and went right back out on a mission and served, as I recall, as mission president in California from about 1919 to about 1932. I am so grateful to be on the winning side. I was contemplating this fireside last night, thinking about you and what I wanted to say. And you know, this happens every now and again. Something just comes in out of left field. I guess part of the reason I love being a teacher is it's the one time in my life and in my day or my week when the Spirit of the Lord seems to shout through such that this dense child can hear it. And last night I was just sitting at my table, and this story came back to me with great clarity, with the strong feeling I needed to write it down. This is, once again, for those of you who have been, who are, will yet be, and in that case, all of us are, missionaries. You'll remember that the prophet Joseph Smith knew from the time he left Liberty Jail, the time he was in Liberty Jail, 1838 and 39, that he had about five more years. He was told by the Lord that if he was faithful and obedient, he would have five more years. As early as 1842, talking to the Relief Society, he makes mention, "You won't have much longer to deal with me. The Lord is going to let me rest." By the spring of 1844, Joseph is urgent in passing on the keys of the kingdom to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And then, when all of those keys have been given to the 12, Joseph says, "I have rolled off the kingdom onto your shoulders, and now you must bear it up or you will be damned. I am going to my rest. It appears by the spring of 44, the early summer of 44, that Joseph knew he was living on borrowed time. And indeed, he was. As we approach June of 1844, and the hostilities and the mobs are closing in, Joseph would state to his brother and to others who were listening that if they went to Carthage, they would be butchered. Nonetheless, Joseph and Hiram and the others went to Carthage. They were released on bail for the charges that had brought them there under arrest, which is charges of inciting a riot. They were let go. Bail or bond or whatever you want to call it was posted. They were free to leave. But before they could leave Carthage that night, they were served with a mitimus, an order commanding them or remanding them to jail on the charge of treason, a charge proffered by Augustine Spencer and others. Joseph and the brethren were taken to Carthage jail. On the evening of June 26th, 1844, in the county jail in Carthage, Illinois. Picture it with me now. Have you been to Carthage? Can you see that upper room? Can you hear or visualize in that upper room? Hiram Smith read aloud from the Book of Mormon while the prophet Joseph bore witness to the guards of the divine authenticity of the Book of Mormon and, quoting, that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been restored, that angels still ministered to humanity, and that the kingdom of God was once more on the earth. End of quote. The next afternoon, Joseph and Hiram were both shot and killed by a mob. Martyrs. The word martyr means witness. Joseph was a witness to the truth with his very life. Consider the profound significance that on the last night of his life, knowing that death was imminent, Joseph Smith the prophet was not doomed and gloom and self-absorbed and preoccupied with what was going to happen to him. No, on the last night of his life, Joseph Smith, the prophet, bore his testimony to the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon and the restoration of Christ's gospel to the earth. My heavens, he was in prison for that very testimony. And not only would he not deny that testimony, he would share it to the last moment. He would not deny it, and he would offer up his very life, as did Hiram, as a proof of its truthfulness, to the glorious end. Joseph was a missionary, bearing witness of the things that mattered most.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.